Galatians chapter 3 as we continue our study in the book of Galatians. One of the main points in Galatians chapter 3 that Paul is making is the fact that faith is the one means whereby we receive God's blessings. And when you think of faith in the Bible and you want to name one individual that stands as the example of faith is the man Abraham, who through all the ages has stood as a tremendous example of faith. We saw in verse 12 that law is inconsistent. Law is inconsistent with living by faith. Verse 12, and the law is not of faith. You cannot mix law and faith. You cannot live trying to keep the law while at the same time trying to live and walk by faith. The two are inconsistent. It's either law or faith. It's either faith or law. Either you are seeking to be justified by law, which is an impossibility, or you are justified by faith, which is the only means by which we can be declared righteous by God. Why? Verse 12 tells us, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Because once you start with law, you have to continue in law without interruption and without exception. And Paul here is quoting Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 4. You get on that path and you're in trouble. You start trying to keep law and trying to be declared righteous by law keeping and by law works, you're immediately in trouble. You're in trouble because the law demands 100% obedience to 100% of the law, 100% of the time. Nothing else is acceptable before God. And God has made that very, very clear. Not only is it a complete disaster when you try to live by law and try to be declared righteous by God by law, the other problem is that the law has with it a curse. The moment that you transfer to law keeping and law works, you are automatically under the curse of the law. The curse of the law, which is judgment and condemnation. The law was given to pronounce us guilty before God, to pronounce the entire world guilty before God. And God has proven all men, Jew and Gentile alike, guilty before God. And man is under the curse of the law, because when you fail at one point, you are guilty of the entire law, and God says there is a curse upon you. The next point, however, is critical. Understand the work of Christ on the cross. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ made a payment. Christ went to the cross to make payment for the curse that was upon every human being, because we violate God's perfect and holy and just law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That's Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Christ became a curse for us. Have you considered what Christ has accomplished for you? What Christ accomplished on the cross, He became a curse for us that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. He died that we might live. He came to earth that we might go to heaven. He came down that we might go up. He humbled himself that we might be exalted together with him. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became poor that we through his poverty might be rich. He suffered that we might be spared from eternal torment. He met the demands of the law that we might be set free from the law. Because of him, where sin reigned, now grace reigns. All that Christ did for us, and he did it by making a tremendous payment, by going to the cross and paying the price of redemption for your soul and for mine. There the Holy Son of God, there the Creator of the universe, who himself is holy, who himself is perfectly righteous. He is the one that went to the cross with one thing in view, and that is to make a provision for that which we could otherwise not possess, eternal life and God's righteousness. It all focuses on the cross of Christ, where he willingly, where he deliberately, yes, where he joyfully went for you and for me, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. Christ has redeemed us. Christ made the payment. Christ removed from us the curse of judgment and condemnation that was upon us because we are violators, transgressors of the law. And by the very nature of the case, a holy God has to judge sin. And the question was, would he judge man for his sin, or would he make a provision for man not to have to pay for his own sin? And the only provision that he could make for man not to have to pay for his own sin is to send his sinless son to become sin for us. The only possibility for God to remove the curse that the law brings upon man was for his son to become a curse for us, which is exactly what happened at the cross. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. Because Christ became sin for us, because Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, because Christ became a curse for us, God had to turn away from his son. And his son had to cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you are the answer to that question. Because Christ went there to redeem us, to make a payment so that we might have the curse that was upon us removed from us, that we might have God's judgment and condemnation completely and absolutely removed from us. And it's all because of the payment of redemption that Christ paid on the cross. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. According to the Word of God, where it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Peter speaking of Christ, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Why? That we, being dead to sins, shall live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Once, it's all it required. It was all that was needed. Unlike the sacrifices of the Old Testament that were offered again and again and again and again as a constant reminder of the guilt and sin of man, Christ made one payment once for all. And that was sufficient. That was enough. That was God's provision for us. He once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, the sinless for the sinner, God dying for his enemies on the cross, you and I, so that he might make a provision that could not otherwise be made, the provision of forgiveness of sins, God's righteousness imputed to the sinner, and eternal life being given as a gift. Now, Peter preached this here in 1 Peter. He preached that as an old man. Once he had learned the things that he had learned from the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Consistent with the fact that there was a curse imputed to us because we are transgressors of the law. Colossians 2:14, Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. It speaks of the law that God gave to Israel. He blotted it out. It was against us. That's all the law could do. The law was never for us. It was always against us. Always against Israel. Always against the Jew. Because the Jew couldn't keep it. Because there was only a curse, which was contrary to us. And what did God do? Took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Christ stripped the law of every single claim that the law had against us when he paid for our sins on the cross. It's over. The law no longer has jurisdiction over us. The law no longer has its claws of judgment and condemnation upon you. All because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation are beautiful to understand that it is by God's grace that there is salvation provided for us. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us. Redeem us from all iniquity. Redeem us through his blood to provide forgiveness of sins. To redeem us from the curse of the law, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It's what God did on the cross through the sacrifice of his son when he shed his blood there. It was an infinite cost that God made in order to provide for our salvation. It was an infinite cost that God made in order to provide payment for our sins. Understand, back to Galatians chapter 3, understand that it was Christ who redeemed us from the curse of the law which rested upon every human being, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And then verse 14, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And so the next point is a result of Christ's work on the cross, as stated in chapter 3 of Galatians and verse 13. The blessing of Abraham now comes on Gentiles, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. You can study the life of Abraham, and you can find the blessings that God bestowed upon Abraham. There were many. But what are the blessings specifically that Paul is referring to here? Is it the blessing of the fact that God would give us a land of plenty? No. That's not the blessing of Abraham that is being referred to here. Is it the blessing that in all of Abraham's descendants, not all of them, but through a particular line of descendants, all the nations and the whole world would be blessed? No, that's not the blessing that Paul is referring to here. What is the blessing that we receive, that Abraham received by faith? Two things. It's eternal life and righteousness. Righteousness and eternal life. Righteousness imputed by faith and eternal life given by faith as a gift. Righteousness and eternal life were given to Abraham as a gift from God. And he appropriated that by faith. Verse 21 of Galatians 3 proves that those are the blessings of Abraham. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Righteousness imputed to a sinner, and eternal life given to those who have death and condemnation resting upon them. That is the blessing of Abraham. Righteousness imputed and eternal life given as a gift. Do you know that Abraham stands as a proof in Scripture of eternal life and of resurrection? Look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 31. Here Jesus is confronting people who don't believe in resurrection, and they're trying to trick him and trap him. And Jesus says in verse 31, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read? Have ye, Israel, not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? You study that passage, and inherent in that passage is eternal life." You say, how is that possible? Because when Christ spoke this, Abraham long ago had died. And yet Christ uses the present tense. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham when he was alive. I was the God of Isaac when he was alive. I was the God of Jacob when he was alive. He says, I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He says, therefore, that Abraham, who had died centuries before that, is alive. Abraham possesses eternal life, the gift that was given to him when God imputed righteousness to him by faith, and by faith alone. Look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 24. Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and shut to the door, and ye begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves are thrust out. When ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets, all the prophets, in the kingdom of God. How is that possible? Only because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets, who are God's prophets, possess eternal life. God's covenant with Abraham assumes eternal life. When God said that in him all nations of the world, of the earth, would be blessed, when God made a promise to Abraham of a land, that's all yet future. There are things yet to come, and Abraham will enjoy all of the blessings promised to him by God, because God has given to him the gift of eternal life and the gift of righteousness by faith. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. The blessing of righteousness imputed by faith and eternal life given as a gift by faith, coming now on Gentiles. But how? Only through Jesus Christ. Might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. He is the only means by which God can impute righteousness and impart the gift of eternal life, only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other provision that God has made for salvation. If it had been possible for God to give an alternative provision, certainly he would have done that. We'll see later in this chapter that if a law could have been given that would have given eternal life, then Christ died needlessly. If there was any other way for a holy God to declare sinners righteous, any other way other than the suffering, the beating, the torture and torment, and the death of his son on the cross, he would have done it some other way. And the God who established and provided a means for salvation is the God who will never change that. Because to say that there might be another way, to say that God might change his mind, to say that God might then make another provision, is to deny the veracity of God's word. It's to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ, because that is why his blood was shed. That is why he gave his life on the cross, to provide for you and for me righteousness that is imputed to us by faith, and eternal life that is given, therefore, as a gift. And so, while God gave that to Abraham and to all Jews who believed in the promise given, he now also gives it to Gentiles through Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike, coming to Christ, receiving righteousness and eternal life by coming through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Next point that Paul makes here in verse 14 is that Gentiles receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. The Spirit of God came upon the Jewish people who believed on the day of Pentecost. And it was all Jews gathered there and some proselytes. And the Holy Spirit came upon them as God had promised. The Holy Spirit came upon them, but now the Holy Spirit comes upon Gentiles by faith. By faith. Verse 14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. By the way, verse 14, the second part of verse 14, answers the question that Paul asks in verse 2, where he asks five different questions. But in verse 2, he says, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Verse 14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Once an individual places his or her faith in the finished work of Christ as God's only provision for salvation, God not only imputes righteousness and gives the gift of eternal life, but God gives to us the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now coming on Gentiles by faith, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. Here the Apostle Paul teaches us about the Holy Spirit. He says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." Who are the ones that love him? The ones of verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. This is not speaking about what you and I have not yet seen or heard, which we will see and hear when we get to heaven. This is referring to what the Spirit of God enables every believer today to hear and see. That's the context. Verse 10. But God has revealed them unto us. You see, that proves the fact that that cannot be talking about some future hearing and seeing when we get to heaven. Because Paul says, but God has revealed them unto us. What has he revealed? The things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, the things that have not entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. God has already revealed them unto us. How? By his Spirit. For the Spirit of God searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. God doesn't want to wait until we get to heaven. God has revealed them unto us now by his Spirit. And we have received the Spirit of God by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law. You didn't merit the gift of the Holy Spirit. You didn't work so hard that your performance was so good that God said, you deserve it, and I'm going to give it to you as a debt. I owe it to you. No. God has given to us the Spirit of God because we placed our faith in him who became a curse for us, in him who provided a redemption by paying a price, an infinite price, that no one else could pay. And that's how God gave to us his Spirit, that we might know the things that are freely grace to us by God. Those things which previously eye had not seen, those things which previously ear had not heard, those things which had never previously entered into the heart of man, those things which God had prepared for us, now belong to us, now are revealed to us, and they are understood by the fact that the Holy Spirit who indwells us illumines our understanding. He turns on the light, and we're able to comprehend it, understand it, and live in the light of those truths. And when we do not accept those truths, when we do not receive those truths, there's only one reason. If you're a Christian, it's because you are resisting the work of the Spirit of God in your life and heart. Because when you allow the Spirit of God to open your eyes, to enlighten your understanding, and to open your ears, you will hear and see and understand those things which God has prepared for us. Those things that Paul says, revealed in God's wisdom, given to us in a mystery. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And unless you understand that there is a body of truth that Paul will refer to in Galatians chapter 3, a body of truth, unless you understand that that body of truth, which was reserved, hidden previously, not revealed so that you cannot search it in the scriptures, now is set out wide open, revealed and manifested to us in the context of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, Romans chapter 16. God has given to us the Holy Spirit that we might know, that we might know what God has spoken to us as the body of Christ, that we might understand that the blessings of God come to us only through faith in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith in that and in Him, God gives to us the Holy Spirit. That's the point that Paul is making here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's the only way you get anything from God. By faith. People think, oh yeah, well, that takes faith. Yeah, you're right. What are the options? What's the alternative? Works? Your own intellect? Your own human wisdom? Your own effort? No. It's by faith. It's trusting that which God alone, through Christ alone, has provided for us through the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. And that's where all of God's blessings open up and flood upon us, only by faith, never by any works that we perform. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The point that Paul is making throughout this chapter is the critical aspect that God blesses people by faith and by faith alone, by faith in His promise and provision. And so he elaborates on that. It's a masterful way to explain and to build concept upon concept in this chapter. Now he says in verse 15, next point, he gives us an illustration from human law, basically stating that once a contract is agreed to and signed, no one can cancel it or add to it. If you sign a contract, verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, in human terms, though it be but a man's covenant, a man's testament, or a man's contract, yet if it be confirmed, once the contract is signed, you know, no one can cancel it, and no one can add to it. You cannot take a contract that you've entered into and just arbitrarily say, well, I don't like it anymore, forget about it. No, you're tied legally to that contract. Nor can you say, you know, the initial conditions of the contract, I don't like them a lot, so I'm just going to change them. Can't do that. It is illegal to do that. because once a contract has been signed and once the terms have been agreed to, you cannot cancel it, nor can you change it. And that's the point that Paul is making here in verse 15. As an illustration of man and man's contract, but now he's going to apply that to Abraham. He's going to apply it to the promise that he gave, the promise, the covenant that he made with Abraham, and then the fact that later the law came. And his argument will be the fact that a promise was given and Abraham believed the promise, the fact that 430 years later, God gave the law, and the fact that he gave the law, does that mean that the promise is in any way affected by the law? Does the law cancel out the promise? This covenant that God made with Israel, which is a conditional covenant, does that cancel out this unconditional promise that God gave Abraham? And the answer is a resounding absolutely no. It can't. It won't. That's the point that Paul is going to make now. And he starts by giving the illustration of a human contract which cannot be disannulled, it cannot be canceled, and it cannot be added to. So God is not canceling the promise that he made to Abraham, nor is he adding to the initial covenant that he made with Abraham. That is not what God is doing. And that's the point here. Next point. The contract God made with Abraham could not be canceled by God's giving of the law, even though the law came 430 years after the promise. You would think that a promise that was given, but then God brings the law in, you would think, humanly speaking, well, does that mean that he's canceling the promise? Does that in any way affect the promise? And Paul says absolutely not, verses 16 and 17. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So you see what Paul is doing here. In verse 15, he's setting up his argument for the fact that the law cannot cancel the promise of God. You see, it is not law. The whole context here, it is not law but faith, and Abraham stands for all time as the great example of faith. When God approached Abraham initially when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he told Abraham to leave the land of his fathers, to go to a land that God will show him by faith, Scripture says in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham left. Later, when God told Abraham that in his seed, all nations would be blessed, Abraham believed that promise, and he was consequently declared righteous by God. When God told him that he was going to bless him with myriad descendants, and Abraham had no son, no heir, and when God miraculously gives him Isaac as the heir of promise and the seed through whom the promises would be fulfilled, Abraham believed God. And when God told Abraham the supreme example of believing God's promise. When God told Abraham to take this son in whom all of the promises and the Abrahamic covenant rested upon, when God said to him, I want you to go and sacrifice your son Isaac, what did Abraham do? He believed God. Abraham, the man of faith, what did he believe? He believed that the promises of God would not be canceled out by him sacrificing Isaac. On the contrary, he came to the conclusion, as we read in Hebrews 11, he came to the only conclusion that faith can come to, and that is, if in Isaac all the promises rest, and God is asking me to offer him as a sacrifice, then God is going to have to raise him from the dead. And that's what Abraham believed. Abraham, the man of faith, who wavered not at the promises of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Romans chapter 4. Abraham, the man of faith, righteousness imparted and imputed, and eternal life given as a gift, only comes through faith. And Abraham stands as the man of faith. And the covenant that God made with Abraham is in no way affected by the law contract that God made with the nation of Israel. This was a performance system. God said, you do this and I will bless you. You don't do this and all these curses will come upon you. And they didn't do it. And the curses were upon them. And the law cursed individuals and the whole nation. But that in no way affected the promise, because man would come to that conclusion. Say, well, now we're under the law program. Now we're under a conditional blessing program. Now we have to perform in order to receive God's benefits and blessings. Now God is going to bless us if we do what he tells us to do. Does that affect the promise of God? They're unrelated. The law has absolutely no effect on the promises of God, and that's the point that Paul is making here in Galatians chapter 3. Now to Abraham, verse 16, and his seed were the promises made. Those promises that were unaffected by the giving of the law. Now, Paul makes another point here, which is very powerful. He says not, and to seeds as of many. So Paul here is making a very important point. He's making a point about the promises that God gave Abraham. And how he worded those promises. Now, this could cause a lot of confusion and conflict if you don't understand what Paul means. So Paul says he makes a point of talking about seed, the seed which Paul says, which is Christ. And when you read the passages that point to that and what flows from that, it's very, very interesting. Because here's what Paul says. He says not and to seeds as of many, but as of one and to thy seed, which is Christ. The use of the word seed is strategically placed in Scripture. Notice that God did not say to Abraham and to your descendants. It's not what he said. Because if I say to you, your descendant will inherit all of your blessings, will be your heir and get everything you've got, what does that mean? That means you've only got one. Because that's singular, descendant. But if I say to you that my descendants are going to be my heirs, You know there's at least two, because it's plural. Now what's interesting, and you've got to follow this thought process here, what's interesting about the word seed, can the word seed be singular and plural? It can. So if I say to you, and I put the equivalent of descendants here, if I have one child, and I say to you, my seed will inherit everything I've got, you know, because I have one child, my seed, that one child will inherit everything. But if I say to you, and you know I have four, and I say to you, my seed is going to inherit everything I've got, you can conclude that all four of them, and I still use the same word, seed. Now, that the use of that particular word is very strategic in Scripture because, in fact, it can be used in the plural and in the singular. Let's look at some of the things that God promised Abraham. All right, look at Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses, where Abraham comes on the scene here, where God speaks to Abraham. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses you, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So that's a promise to Abraham himself. Now look at chapter 13 and verse 14 through 16. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. What does God mean here when he says to thy seed forever? Well, to his descendants. So here, in the context, it's to the descendants of Abraham. To your descendants, I will give it to you. But he uses the word seed. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. Well, if his descendants are going to be many, and God uses that to illustrate from the dust of the ground, I mean, it's going to be innumerable, so to speak. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Is there any question about the fact that here the word seed is used as a multiple seed, multiple descendants? In chapter 15 and verse 5, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. See the stars? Can you number them? No, so many can't. So shall your seed be. So here, the equivalent could be, so shall your descendants be. In chapter 17, verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their everlasting generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. That's Abraham's progeny, Abraham's descendants. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land, wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So seed here is obviously plural. Chapter 22. chapter 22, verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, multiple seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Later on in chapter 26, the same covenant, the same promises are made to Abraham, where he promises these promises, and he makes these covenants through Isaac, not all of Abraham's seed, not all of Abraham's descendant, not Ishmael, but Isaac. And then later, in Genesis chapter 28, the covenant is reiterated with Isaac and his seed, but it wasn't all his seed, because it wasn't Esau, it was Jacob. So we cannot deny that these promises obviously refer to a multiplicity of descendants, a multiplicity of seeds. Now Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, makes a point of the word seed, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. And the point that he's making is in our next point, which is the promise given by God to Abraham, centered on, was focused on, and was founded on Abraham's single seed, which is Christ. Paul gives us an interpretation. Now, could God have said seeds? I guess he could have said, in your seeds, and then the illustration would have fallen apart. But God said seed, which has to do with, yes, it applies to the plurality and multiplicity of Abraham's descendants, but it also, Paul now says, the reason that he's using seed and not seeds is because it all focuses on who Christ is and what he accomplished. Everything that God promised Abraham and everything that flows after comes because of Christ, the seed. And God is making that point in this context in Galatians chapter 3. It was Christ who was made a curse for us. It is in Christ that the Spirit of God is given as a gift to Gentiles. It is in Christ that we get what we get, and it is all focused on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, now to Abraham and his seed, with the promises made, he says, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And the promises that God made ultimately, Paul is making the point here, ultimately focus upon and flow from the one person who would flow from Abraham's loins, Abraham, Christ, the descendant of Abraham. That's where all the promises are founded upon. That's why, and that's the point that Paul is making here. And not to Jews only, but to Gentiles as well, chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now we know that when that was said to Abraham, God all along had in mind that Gentiles would receive blessing by coming to God by faith, and that the blessing of Abraham, which is righteousness imputed and eternal life imparted by faith as a gift, would come to Gentiles also. None of this Abraham knew. None of this had been said to Abraham. None of this Abraham understood. The only reason we understand is because God revealed it to us through the Apostle Paul. That's the point. of Galatians chapter 3. The blessing of the world through Abraham's multiplied seed can only be bestowed because of Abraham's single seed, Christ. And that's the point that Paul is making here about the difference between seeds and seed. If God had used the plural, this whole thing would have fallen apart. But since he used the singular seed, now we understand that everything focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has been teaching this for the last 2,000 years or so. Because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. In him we are made complete. In him we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. In him we have everlasting life. In him we have righteousness. In him we have peace with God. In him we have been made acceptable before God. And you are either in Adam or in Christ today. In Adam, if you've never trusted Christ, if you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for your own personal salvation and trusted his work on the cross on your behalf, then you're in Adam. But once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God takes you out of Adam and places you into Christ, and all of the blessings of God flow out of our union with Christ and our position in Christ. And once Israel acknowledges Christ, which one day she will, once Israel acknowledges Christ, she will inherit all of the blessings of God. But until she does, until Israel acknowledges Christ, she will continue in hostility towards God, seeking to establish her own righteousness. Romans 9 and Romans 10 specifically, Paul tells us that. They, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seek to go about establishing their own righteousness. How foolish for man to seek to establish his own righteousness before a holy and righteous God. Because the only way to do that, as stated in Romans chapter 1, is by an ongoing, continuous obedience to God's law. Perfect obedience to 100% of the law, 100% of the time. And since that is impossible for man to do, man is in a horrible predicament and in spiritual bankruptcy, so that the only provisions that are possible to man that are of a spiritual nature are given to us as a gift by God and are received by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, use seed and not descendants, because inherent in seed is the singular and the plural. And the singular focuses on Christ. And that's the point that Paul is making here when he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That's where all blessing revolves. For Israel and for Gentiles. It all focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it all comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The next point, verse 17. In the same way that law is inconsistent with faith, and grace is inconsistent with law, so is the promise inconsistent with law. Verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Can't be by law and by promise. You see, God gave it to Abraham by promise. God gave him a great inheritance. And he gave it to him by promise. And the law came 430 years later. And it was a system of conditional blessing, not unconditional. Paul says here, the inheritance that God gave Abraham, if it had come from the law, then that would have canceled out the promise. That would have made the promise of no effect. That would have made it a blessing that comes as a result of performance, and we know that doesn't work. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. You know, God gave the law to the children of Israel. Go back to Exodus chapter 19. The children of Israel, and I'm assuming that it would be a response like we would give, the promise that the children of Israel, the response that they gave to God's orders in Exodus chapter 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and were Israel, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, if you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And the people of Israel should have heard that, should have listened to what Moses said as a command from God, when God said, you need to keep my covenant and obey my voice indeed. And the children of Israel should have bowed their heads and said, we're done in. It's over. How are we going to do this? We can't do it. If they had looked at their hearts, if they had understood themselves, they would have said, we need mercy. Because if we don't get mercy, this isn't going to work. But instead, the children of Israel, in verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, they didn't really know their hearts. They didn't understand their disobedience and rebellion, the impossibility of a man keeping all of God's laws all of the time. And instead, they say, yep, no problem. We'll obey his voice indeed and keep all of the commands that he gives to us. They couldn't do it. And so, verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, not by law. Because when God said, keep my voice and all my commandments. He knew that they couldn't. And you say, well, why in the world then did God give the law? If God knew the hearts of the children of Israel, if he knew that giving them a law wouldn't work, giving them a law would not produce righteousness, giving them a law would not make them acceptable before him, then you might logically ask the question, well, why then did he give the law? When they couldn't be justified by it, they couldn't be declared righteous by it, when the whole thing was set up as a means for the children of Israel to fail, well, why then the law? Well, Paul answers that question. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, so then, what is the purpose of law? The beginning of verse 19. Wherefore then serves the law? Why the law then? And there are several things that Paul says here about law. First of all, he says it was necessary because of transgression. Verse 19. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions. God knows no man could keep all of the law all of the time for a lifetime. Well, why did he give the law? Because through the law, he wanted to make very, very clear that man is a sinner, a transgressor of the very law that God gave. And because man is a transgressor, man is guilty before God. And because man is a transgressor, the curse of the law is upon him, and man has nowhere to go. But God had somewhere to go. He took his son to the cross. And there he became a curse for us so that he might pay the price of redemption, so that the curse that the law had upon us would be removed from us. It's the only answer. But the law came. The law came because that was the most powerful way, the most clear way that God could show man that man is a transgressor. It came because of transgression. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. No flesh, no one will ever be justified by the deeds of the law. And then he says, for by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. It was added because of transgressions to show man, to give man clarity about his sinfulness and his need of a Savior, because the law demonstrates clearly to the Jew that he is in spiritual bankruptcy. It was added because of transgressions. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No. Here it is. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lust. That's when I became fully aware of the fact that there was covetousness, lust in my heart. How did I come to that knowledge? The law. The law simply said, thou shalt not covet. And when I examined my heart in light of the law, Paul didn't say, well, the law says thou shalt not covet. When Paul came to this understanding, he's saying, well, okay, I won't covet. When the law said, thou shalt not bear false witness, Paul didn't say, well, okay, I won't bear false witness. No. The moment that he was encountered and faced with the holy law of God and looked at himself in that mirror, he saw himself as guilty before God because he saw who he really was, a transgressor, a lustful, covetous man. And the only way that he knew that was because the law said, don't covet. And that's the purpose of the law. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, not only did the law show me that I was a sinner, but the very moment that that law came and said, thou shalt not covet, something happened in me that caused all kinds of coveting. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Was there sin before the law? Before the law? Absolutely. But to Paul, sin was dead. He was fully unaware, totally unaware that he was a covetous man until the law came. And when the law came, two things happened. He realized that he was a covetous man. The second thing that happened was that when the law came and said, thou shalt not covet, it stirred up all kinds of coveting in his heart, which proves the fact that no one can live by law. The law will stir up all kinds of sin in your heart. The law is designed to prove categorically, totally, definitively, that man is a sinner. And that's the design of law. Look at chapter 7 of Romans and verse 13. Was then that which is good, the law, made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that's the problem. The problem is not with law. The problem is with my sin nature. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That's why God gave the law, to show how rotten we really are and how needy we are. And it's designed to cry out for mercy to a God that in his mercy dealt with the issue of sin by taking our sin and placing it on Christ. He became sin for us so that God might be free to give us and impute upon us his righteousness. And therefore, we are now acceptable in and through Christ.